Well,
let's see. You can open your Bibles, John 8 tonight. We'll do a little bit of kind of recapping from last week and kind of what we were talking about, big picture. And then I want to spend a little bit more time in Scripture tonight, talking about just some easily missed things about human nature that Scripture drives home, and understanding what we do and what God does about it. Honestly, it's kind of frightening. I don't think that we kind of strip mine the Bible for morality, man. Just tell me what I have to do to get to heaven. What I have to do, give me the list of right things to do. Give me the list of wrong things to do. And in one sense, that obedience is obviously a huge part of it. But as the Bible makes very clear over and over again, the heart is a huge part of even acceptable obedience. And there's a lot of obedience, there's a lot of action that is technically according to the law of God, but it's not really obedience because the heart's not right, or because you're trying to manipulate God in that. And we get that. I mean, so at the end of the day, there's no escaping the heart issues. It's not as simple as just give me a list and tell me what I have to do. The Pharisees tried that, among others, and that did not work out too well for them, right? And because eventually, if the heart's not right, the obedience will degrade and reflect that in some way, whether it's hypocrisy, tolerating some secret sin, whatever. So, all right, let's start with a word of prayer, though, and then we'll recap a little bit from last week. Can I get a brother to lead us in that? Someone do that? Nobody's making eye contact right now. Thank you, Brian. You got it next week.
Okay. Let's pray. Our great God, we come before you this evening, thankful for the opportunity to take a break from work or school or other obligations and to come together as a group to study your word, to sing praises to you, to pray to you. We're thankful for the lesson that's been prepared. We're thankful for your son who died on the cross. We're thankful for the word that's been given to us. And Lord, draw us close to you. Help us to soften our hearts to you and be receptive to your word. It's in Christ's name that we pray.
Amen. All right. So last week, remember, we were talking about, just trying to understand the really big picture still. Why the spirit of the age, why the bad ideas, the false doctrines, at least to many of us in this room seem to be like just crazy ideas that flourish in the culture do. And so one of the things that we talked about last week was that basically, of course, in the Bible you've got the story of the creation, and then you've got the story of the fall, and then you've got the story of redemption. That, in one sense, is the Bible in a nutshell, right? Basically, how we got here, why things aren't so nice, why the world is a messed up place, and what's the exit strategy? How do you get out of that? What's the way out? And, of course, the Bible, God created all things good. If things are broken, whose fault is it? Amen. We did that. And what's the way out? It's Jesus Christ and all that. Now we can obviously develop that in all sorts of ways. But basically, God has dealt with the problem of sin and death at the cross and resurrection, and then with those who choose to follow Jesus and live as he lived on into eternity. But what happens is virtually any kind of false doctrine, any kind of, especially we've been calling them the isms in this class, the ideas that our culture falls for, atheism, materialism, Darwinism, different things that we've been talking about. Basically, what all the great isms do that people fall into is they counterfeit this story in some way. Because ultimately, and we talked about this last week, there are four great questions that ultimately people live in light of, an answer, if not all four, at least to one of them. Number one, how did we get here? Number two, why is the world the way it is? What's wrong with the world? Number three, how should we live together? How do we organize our life together? And number four, what happens to me when I die? Where do I go from here? And those four questions, more or less, everybody organizes life, whether they're conscious about it or not. Their assumptions about one or more of those determine how they live their life, whether they are reflective about that or not. And the great isms, in some way, will try to answer those questions, and usually try to answer them in a way that challenges at least part, if not all, of this. And so, for instance, atheism, which is kind of the de facto assumption of a lot of, let's call it elite culture in the United States and Europe today. A lot of, no matter whether a president goes to church or not, or whether the head of the United Nations claims he's religious or not, or, you know, some European leader, or leaders of the World Economic Forum, or a lot of these great globalist groups, they're all functional atheists. And so at the end of the day, how do they think we got here? The answer to that question is, who knows? But they do have an answer to why the world is broken. Why is the world broken? For the atheists, why is the world... Say again?
They don't have the right leaders.
Well, okay, we need them. That's right. That's why we, you know, maybe in one sense, that's why we need them.
Ignorance.
Human ignorance. And again, you know, so we wind up with the myth of that's why we need progress, scientific and otherwise. Because ultimately what most atheists go with is evolution. This is actually the real story of how we got here. And so the fall is our lack of progress. And ultimately, especially with these kind of groups, you know, real evil doesn't devolve to individuals. Real evil is systems. It's the systems that are broken. People aren't necessarily evil, except for maybe Hitler, a couple of great gold star exceptions. And so redemption is, you know, give global power to a couple of corporations or a couple of you know, we have one world government and we're going to solve all these problems. You get the idea. But ultimately what people are putting their faith in, atheism, Darwinism, you know, or so many others, they deal with how we got here, why it's not right, what do we do to get out of here? They answer again, who are we, how do we get here, why is the world broken, how should we live together, organize our common life, whether it goes from family to state or nation or even world, for the Babel types among us. And then ultimately the question, and in some ways we really punt on in our time and place, ironically, because of our atheism, the question we mostly punt on is, and what happens after this? For the most part, that's why we're a death-denying culture. Not that we don't literally, you know, we all admit we die, but we deny it in terms of how we think about it, how we hide it. We literally put makeup on corpses, folks. I mean, think about that. That's what we, you know, that's what we do in a few. The ancients didn't do that. The Egyptians did, but that's for a different reason. They were embalming them for the afterlife. They're making them look good for their next life. But why do, you know, for a culture that doesn't believe, you know, in the afterlife collectively, why do we put makeup on corpses? We're trying to hide the truth from ourselves. Ancients didn't do this. You know, people died. They looked at death straight in the face. People were a different color when they died. You know, the blood drains out. The heart stops. Or the stiffness of the corpse. Or, you know, but there was no escaping the fact that, I mean, I don't know if some of y'all have been members here a long time, remember Sunday morning, motorcycle rider killed out here from the HEB gas station. And I still remember, you know, cops, you know, the corridor couldn't get out here fast. I remember a lot of us were leaving service, especially those who live on that side of the building, got to go over there after services. And the corpse was still in the road because apparently the coroner alone can move it. The coroner, I don't know if it was a Sunday or he was busy because it was Saturday night in Houston before. I don't know. You know, drunk drivers, I don't know. Anyways, hadn't gotten out of there. The corpse, rigor mortis had set in. If you could still see around the tarps, and, you know, as you're driving past it, if you looked just right, you could. And he was, you know, pointing in certain ways. I mean, just, you know, death is ugly. In our culture, we put tarps over it, put makeup on it, try to deny it. That's part of our isms. We don't like to face, you know, the fact that we don't have a real answer, because our redemption is this worldly now. It's better government, it's better economic policy, it's whatever. All right. So what I want to do tonight, though, is I want to spend a little bit of time understanding and understanding may be too strong a word, because ultimately what we're going to see is it's a lack of understanding. But and for those of us in this room who often look at the world's isms right now, whether it's the madness of transgenderism or some of these other things, we sit there and we say, that's nuts. Yes, that's right. That's why you're a Christian. You're sane. You have listened to God and stayed sane in the midst of a crazy culture. And so what we need to do is we need to talk about you know, why the world is the way it is. And that goes all the way back to John chapter 8, among other places that we could go and look. And then I want to trace through Scripture some implications of what Jesus is saying here. Of course, the great struggle in John's Gospel, each of the Gospels tells a story in a different way that emphasizes different aspects of who Jesus is, what he meant, the significance of his teaching, etc. That's why there's four Gospels. Each of them is trying to tease out something. John's Gospel, of course, one of the key words, if you've read John, when you stop and think about it, John has a lot of real basic kind of Dick and Jane language, right? You know, it's all about, you know, light and grace and life. A lot of real basic Dick and Jane kind of theological words that animate John's gospel. One of those is truth. John's gospel, Jesus uses that word, and the gospel uses that word truth more than the other gospels. And ultimately, and we talked about this some before, but just to underscore, if you weren't in here before or maybe you slept a couple times since we last talked about this. Ultimately, the word truth, we hear that through Western ears. We think of truth as something that's like propositionally true, logically true, 2 + 2 = 4, some sort of factual truth. And that's true in a sense. But at a more deeper level, in the Bible, especially when Jesus starts talking about truth, a synonym for the way they often speak or talk about truth is that which is real. When Jesus comes and says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and by the way, that's in John's gospel, and only in John. John really wants to emphasize this, this aspect of who Jesus is and what he means. He is the light of the world that shines light on the world. In fact, that's another statement in John's gospel, right? I am the light of the world, right? John is very much, and so part of what Jesus is doing is he's literally saying, I've come to show you reality. That most of what human beings live in, whether it's modern isms, all the different kind of isms we get ourselves mixed up in, to ancient false ideas, bad ideas, broken culture, it always goes back to the lack of being in contact with reality. And so you stop to think about, what sense can Jesus come and say, I am the truth, I am reality? Well, he is the revelation of God. Remember elsewhere when Jesus, in John's gospel, was asked, show us the Father. Remember what Jesus says? If you have seen me, what? So I brought you the reality about God. You want to know what God's like? Hang out with me for a while, and you'll learn a lot about God. And he's the true human. None of us have ever been a proper human before, because all of us, to greater or lesser degrees, are warped by sin. We've sinned. We are fighting the temptation to sin. And so all of us are recovering human beings, struggling to be what God meant when he made us, but not Jesus. You want to know what God intended when he said back in Genesis, let's make men in our image? You look at Jesus of Nazareth, guess what else you've seen the reality about? What a human being is, right? And so on down the list, when Jesus comes and says, I am truth, I'm reality in every level, every way. You want to know what's real in an existence in a fallen world that is utterly twisted, you look at me for reality. You need an anchor in the storm. You need a touchstone among the craziness. You look at me, you listen to me, and I'll bring you back to reality, okay? So on that same token, that's why it's very important, only in John's gospel, in John chapter 8, when the Jews are arguing with Jesus, you know, his original audience isn't buying what he's selling. And among other things what they're not buying is that he is reality, that he is who he says he is. They don't buy this whole Son of God stuff, and so forth. For instance, John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus said to them, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have light of life. Pharisees say to him, you're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not. We're not buying it, Jesus. We're not into what you're selling. But you keep going as he goes on. And I'm going to drop way down. It's a long chapter. I want to drop down. Let's pick up in verse 39. So they, again, still arguing with Jesus. It's a long conversation, a lot of argument. They're still arguing with Jesus. They say to him, Abraham is our father. And they're Jews. Of course they would say that. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, what I actually heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. When God came and spoke to Abraham, what did Abraham do? He took a walk, right? And so they're saying, you're children of Abraham. Well, you sure don't act like his kids, Jesus said. This is not what Abraham did. You're doing the works that your father did. They say to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, then you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It's because you cannot bear to hear my word. And that's, again, if you're an underliner, marker in your Bible, you can underline, mark that, and go back to John chapter 3, where earlier in the gospel, when Jesus and Nicodemus have their conversation, and Jesus comes down, the bottom line is, this is the reason the world hated the light. Because its works or its deeds are evil, and if it came into the light, it would be exposed to evil. And so this is why. We don't want the truth. That's the reality. We don't want reality. We want existence on our own terms. And so Jesus says the same thing to them that he's been saying since John chapter 3. He said to Nicodemus in private, you can't bear to hear my word. You don't want this version of reality. You are of your father the devil. Your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth. He does not stand in reality because there is no reality in him. When he speaks lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So in the context that we're talking about here, if truth is reality, what's a lie? A lie is anything that distorts. Then you have to directly contradict. I mean, certainly the worst lies will. But then you have to directly contradict. It has to simply, I think if someone used the word, distort. You know, a half-truth. A half-truth calculated to deceive is a whole lie. Because the bottom line is you're using something that's only partially true to still do what? In your hearer's mind, you're using it to distort what is real, what is true to them.
You're deceiving, like Satan in the garden.
And that's why when Jesus says, listen, this has been Satan's game plan from the beginning. Satan does everything from, and you go back and read Genesis 3, we're not for sake of time, because I'm going to go look at other passages we don't normally look at. But you go back and you read Genesis 3 closely, Satan does everything from, to Scott's point, directly contradicting when he reminds Satan of the divine command about the forbidden fruit. Satan directly says, you will not die. So there you got direct contradiction. But there's also a more subtle aspect to it, right? What does Satan go on and say to Eve after direct contradiction? Something that's half true.
You'll know, be able to know what's good and evil. Like discern between good.
You will be like God, having your eyes open to discern between good and evil. And guess what? Was that part true? Believe it or not, you finished a chapter. Guess what God admits? Part of why he's going to kick him out of the garden. Because man has become like us, God says within himself in one sense. Good and evil. And that's part of why God kicks. And again, go back and read. We think we know the story until we forget the details. And that's why God says, we'll kick him out lest he eat of the tree of life and live forever. And so the curse is death. But there was a change in man that did make us in some way more godlike than we were created to be. It was a dangerous half-truth because with this change came death, which was certainly not becoming more like God because God just is. I am. So, but what Satan has done from the beginning is, if not outright contradiction, dangerous distortions that in some way, and this is one of the great ways to understand what Satan does, Satan, in his most dangerous form, Satan does not directly contradict God, actually. What Satan does is he counterfeits. He counterfeits reality in some way that lets us be either, you know, be gods or be more in control or have what we want without God or think more highly of ourselves. That's, by the way, why in the Bible one of the worst sins is pride. Thinking of yourself more than what you actually are in reality. Make sense? And so understanding this, that it's all about lies. It's all about the alternative, you know, accepting an alternative reality. And so, you know, what's interesting is to begin to look at the language of the Bible, especially, we'll look in the prophets a bit and then eventually work our way back to Deuteronomy as well as some New Testament. Go through to Isaiah 44, though. Isaiah 44. One of the great things when you read the prophets in the centuries that led up to God's ultimate repudiation of Israel, one of the preeminent sins, though certainly you can find all sorts of sins mentioned in the prophets here and there, but the one that really lit God's fire, or the one that seemed to almost be kind of a systematic sin that he keeps coming back to, is idolatry. Because idolatry is almost like the catch-all umbrella for, you know, all these other immoralities. When you begin to believe in the wrong kinds of God, you begin to believe you can act in the wrong kinds of ways, right? You get the kind of basic idea. And so under these specific things you should or should not do, there is this issue of who or what are you worshiping. And so Isaiah 44, there are some great texts in the prophets where God just kind of highlights the foolishness of it all. Isaiah 44, I'm going to pick up reading in verse 12, Isaiah 44. Here's kind of God's, you know, have you ever looked at idolatry in reality? Here's the truth about idolatry. Look at it for what it really is. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and he works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammer and works it with a strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks the water and is faint. So the ironsmith who's making the tools you're going to need to build your idol, first of all, he's pretty weak. You know, if he doesn't eat or drink, what happens to him? well, a little heat exhaustion, need to go take a nap, need to take a lunch break. But, you know, far from let there be light, you know, far from that kind of power. So this is just a guy who's making the tools, first of all, before he even gets started. Then the carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it in the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. So who's shaping the thing?
Man.
You are. You are shaping your God. Even before we had just-in-time delivery, logistics chains, even before we had print-on-demand and everything else, even in the ancient world, you could have it, to use Burger King's phrase, your way right away. That's all idolatry was. Who designs the idol? Man does. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees in the forest. Oh, you know, this is going to be a really great tree. Not quite big enough yet. Let me wait 5 more years for that tree to grow. Then we can make my God out of it. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then, here's the thing about that tree. It becomes fuel for a man. He takes part of it and he warms himself. He kindles a fire and he bakes bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it nylon falls down before it. So I chop down one big tree. Don't need all of it for my god. My god's not that big after all. So I'll use half the tree to bake lunch as I burn it. And the other half I'll make my god out of. I hope you don't mix up which end is which. How will you know which end is which? If you're laughing, you're supposed to. I mean, that's what God is wanting us. I mean, he's saying, look at it for what it really is. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half, he eats his meat. He roasts it, and he is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, aha, I am warm. I have seen fire. Kind of reminds me of Tom Hanks in Castaway. And the rest of it, he makes it to his God, his idol. And he says to it, deliver me, for you are my God. Again, I really hope he didn't mix up which end is which. I hope he got more wood for tomorrow. Otherwise, you're going to choose between being hungry or bowing down. You're meant to laugh. It's supposed to be funny. They do not know, nor do they discern, for he, God, has shut their eyes. Why would God do that? Well, we're going to get to that. You got friends, family members, co-workers stuck in the isms of the age and you can't get through to them? You try to reason with them and reasoning gets you nowhere? Mm-hmm. Why? Well, the Bible is a little psychology before we had psychology. There's a reason. He has shut their eyes so they cannot see, in their hearts so they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, wait a second, half of it I burned in the fire, I also baked bread on its coals, I roasted meat I've eaten, and shall I make the rest of it to an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? See, that's why you're in here. You're still sane. Something has happened to these folks, Isaiah is saying, so that while you're sitting here chuckling, they sit there and say, what's so funny? What are you laughing at? I don't see it. I don't get it. That's a scary place to be. That's what Isaiah is saying. He feeds on ashes, literally nothing, no substance. Both literally in the image, because wood just burns to ash, and that's all his God is. But literally, there is no substance. There's no God. There's no reality underneath it. It's ash.
Amen. Amen.
He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray. Okay, so where does it actually start? It starts in me. Remember, what did Jesus say in John chapter 8? You can't bear the truth. It's not because you can't understand, it's because you don't want this to be the way the world actually is. And so you choose the lie. And when you choose the lie, that goes back to then what he says in verse 18 to 19. It gets to a point, and God alone knows when you get to that point with him individually. Cultures get to this point with God as well. We're going to see that in a minute. Where God simply says, if this is the lie you want, then I'm going to give it to you good and hard. If this is the lie you want, Darwinism, racism, you know, some forms of economic socialism or Marxism that make, you know, covetousness the mark of justice, et cetera, et cetera. This is what you want. I'll let you believe it. He feeds on ashes, deluded hearts, led astray. He cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? See, Isaiah is speaking the same idiom Jesus is in John's gospel. This thing is not real. And yet I'm organizing my life around it, and I've gotten so deeply into it that if you sit there and say a man can't marry a man, people look at you and say, love is love. See how this works? Mm-hmm. Nothing new about it. It's just the isms we deal with now. Some of them have become mainstream. Some of our isms are very old isms. You know, racism and certain forms. I mean, those are as old as man hating man for various reasons. Others of them, very rarely in human history has a culture gone down the transgender road. Even the pagans do better than that. But that shows you how far gone we are and what God has given us over to. Let's keep reading. Let's keep reading. That was Isaiah 44. Same type of thing. You go to Habakkuk chapter 2. You can go there quickly and read it on your own, but late in Habakkuk chapter 2, what prophet is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. The idol teaches lies. How does the idol teach? Well, because if you are following it, so to speak, if you're living in its world, then you're listening to its lies, whatever the ism we would say now goes with you. You're following that. It teaches lies. Jeremiah chapter 10, again, this is all over the prophets. Every man is stupid and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his images are false. They're not real. There is no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of delusion. People who do this and have gone down this road, they are deluded. They're not living in reality. One of the words we use today is they're insane. What's an insane person, really? I mean, we have all sorts of fancy science and stuff, and there are people who are generally, their brains are broken. But let's be honest, a lot of what goes on and is wrong with us is not people's brains are broken. What's gone on?
They don't see the world in reality.
We're not living in reality. Mm. That's what insane really is, right? And by the way, one of the most dangerous theorists of the 20th century, a guy named Michel Foucault, some of you have heard that name, great postmodern, I say great, but I mean great in terms of influential postmodern writer, French, always starts with the French, I'm sorry, literally makes the case that the real power in a society is, in his book Madness and Civilization, he makes the point that the real power in a society is to find what's sane, or in our parlance, mentally healthy. We talk a lot about mental health in our culture. Be really careful, because a lot of people defining mental health are not healthy people. It's an ism. We'll call it psychologism in our culture. And if you think psychology is pure science, it's not, folks. They changed from gender identity disorder to gender dysphoria between DSM-4 and DSM-5, not on the basis of science, but on the basis of political pressure. It used to be recognized as a disorder. Now it's just something of dysphoria. It's something to help people manage rather than something to be fixed. Because somebody who believes that they're a woman or a man and they're not is not living in reality.
Amen.
Foucault called this decades ago, the real power in society is to define what's normal, mentally especially or otherwise. Boy, is that dangerous. And again, there's nothing new about them. They use a slightly different terminology, but the same kind of concept. What did the Romans eventually come to say of the Christians? They are haters of mankind. Christians were just trying to share the love of Christ and save people from eternal hell, but in a broken world in which madness is what's normal, they came to be seen as haters. So, nothing really new under the sun. Yeah, Ken.
Well, and that's what I think one of the biggest problems in our country today is the fact that religion is the problem.
Well, yeah, for a lot of people, that's the view, yeah.
Well, yeah, that's everybody that's not religious.
Yeah.
Because they see us as the one holding everything back.
Yeah. And again, nothing new about that. Everyone's right. Heard of Sigmund Freud? You know, one of Freud's great psychological breakthroughs, theories, is that, you know, and this is why he was against religion, is the idea that what is really wrong with us and how you get people psychologically and mentally well is to remove inhibitions and prohibitions, the most famous being sexual taboos, which is why, you know, one of Freud's most famous theories is the Oedipal complex. You know, so a lot of actually Western modern psychology was founded on crazy sexual theories about what's healthy for man. And again, the view was, Freud's argument was, part of what makes us unwell is the unhealthy restriction of a natural drive, you know, all these irrational taboos we place upon. So, yeah. All right. Isaiah, let's see. Yeah. Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am, Sister Baker.
So, what is inevitably sin? People can't claim mental incompetence.
Well, that's part of what's happening in our culture. Let's be honest. We are medicalizing sin. People are not responsible for their sin. Sin is a disease for which you get a diagnosis, and the solution is not repentance and changing your life. The solution is some therapy or some pill. Or blaming some other group in society for making me to do it. Because, again, at the end of the day, one of the great things that's happening in our culture is we are denying more and more individual agency. You can't help yourself. Again, think about your parenthood, your background, your country, your culture, your economics. I mean, but something, your lack of education, you're having too much education, I mean, whatever. But something is the reason for your problems. It has nothing to do with your actual choices. Not that, again, we don't come from circumstances, but listen, if a Galilean peasant carpenter who was oppressed by the Romans could turn out to be the Son of God who lived the perfect life, I think most of us can overcome our obstacles, too, and make right decisions. That's the irony of our isms, is we're actually, and C.S. Lewis saw this when he wrote a book called The Abolition of Man in the 20th Century. What we are doing is we are defining away what it means to be human altogether, and that includes our agency, our ability as individuals, each of us in the image of God, to make morally important decisions, to overcome temptation, to suffer for righteousness' sake, etc., etc., just like the Bible says we are capable of, just as Jesus did. Instead, we just have nothing but a litany of excuses for why we are what we are. Yes, Scott?
It makes me think of Romans where it says, they exchange the truth of God
Correct.
For a lie.
Correct.
Worship creature rather than a creature.
Correct. And that is a big part of it. And so you've already gotten to where I literally was about to go next. Romans 1, no, that's great because now we'll, you don't have to turn there now. Scott, review that for us. No, literally, take time to read it. There's a couple other passages we don't know as well. That's what I want to go to. But Romans 1 is one that we know. But again, for all the familiarity, like Genesis 3, go back and meditate upon what he's saying. Claiming to be wise. Here we are. Got a PhD after your name or an MD or, you know, some sort of credential. We're a very credentialed society. Don't argue with the experts, we're told. Mm-hmm. Sound familiar? Mm-hmm. Don't argue with the experts. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And exchange the glory of God for the images, for images. Again, it's idolatry. And you don't have to have a literal image. The point is, it's some sort of lie that you're living by. The essence of the idol is the lie, not the image. And that's why Paul's language, but the key is God gave them up. If this is what you want to exchange the truth of God, the reality about God for a lie, God will let you have it good and hard. All right? So two other places that aren't as familiar that we need to go and that we need to look at. First one is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, really, really dark, one of the darkest passages in the New Testament. There's some hard questions about exactly what Paul is saying here. I don't have all the answers. For most of church history, when you look at the commentators, most of the great commentators in church history have ultimately said, I'm not sure exactly what Paul is talking about here either, but there are some things that are clear enough. This man of lawlessness and the restraining factor or the restraining one, everybody whiffs on that. We can talk about what the possibilities are. Everybody whiffs. But regardless of those kind of things that we want to, we wonder about, the principle, I'm in Timothy now, there we go. The principle is clear enough, and it's this. In the larger context of 2 Thessalonians, back in chapter 1, Paul is talking about the second coming, when God sends Jesus, who comes with angels, to take vengeance on those who do not obey. You know, the punishment of the world at the end. But in the meantime, chapter 2, and I'm going to pick up reading in verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. And again, is this a one-time event? Is this a kind of a spirit of the age? Doesn't really matter. Here's what we really need to see. And with all wicked deception for those who are perishing. With all wicked deception for those who are perishing. And if my memory serves me, don't quote me on this, but I want to say in Greek, it's actually who are being destroyed. I think it's a passive verb there. I think the idea is God is destroying them. And part of how God destroys is by giving people what they want. Scary and scary stuff. You push long enough, God's going to quit trying to pull you back. He's going to give you what you want. He's going to give you the lie. And so they, with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, why are they in this because predicament? Because they refused to love the truth, reality, so as to be saved. So again, God pushes you over the cliff. Who walked up to the edge?
Man himself.
You did.
Yes.
You did. After, and again, God in his justice knows how long you get and how far you get to go and the nature of your rebellion. But what the Bible clearly teaches is that if you walk in this long enough, you're going to get to the edge of the cliff. And what's God going to do? He's going to give you the trip over you asked for. That's what it means when it talks about God hardening Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh had already made very clear the words he had spoken and the actions he had done. Was he listening? Did he have the intention or desire to listen to Moses and God through Moses? No. All right. And so, verse 11, therefore God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false. They, plural. We're not talking about just individuals. We're talking about cultures, societies. You want to know why it's crazy out there? Because we're under God's judgment, folks. Because as a culture, for how many decades now have we been pushing and pushing and pushing and pushing, ridiculing all who try to speak any kind of word of righteousness and pull us back? Yeah? You make sense? Go with me to the book of Deuteronomy. Look at what God said, warned Israel about. This is how I work, God says. And let's understand in a very real sense, none of this is like supernatural in the sense of fire from heaven. You don't need a miracle for this stuff to happen. This is just providence. This is how God works in the world. Make sense? Same way that you read the book of Proverbs. Those aren't miracles. It's just God built the world to work in a certain way and him to have providential influence in it. You do this, this is what happens, 9 times out of 10. And the reason there's that 1 time out of 10 when it doesn't is because you can't ever presume upon God or think in living righteously or wisely. You manipulate God. That's why time and chance will still happen to all. Are you really in it because it's right, or are you in it because God pays you off? You with me? Make sense? Yeah, so God, even righteous people can fall into temptation. You're God, you manipulate God. He's your genie rather than the other way around. So Deuteronomy 28, God has warned Israel. What am I going to do? Not to the nations. What am I going to do to you, even my own people? You choose to disobey this covenant. Deuteronomy chapter 28, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 20. The Lord will send on you curses. Confusion. See that word? Confusion in the ESV. Other translations may render it differently, but confusion is probably the better word. The idea is kind of social breakdown, chaos. Think World War II Europe, the rubble, the chaos. People can't find their children. People can't find spouses. You don't know whether your son was killed in the trenches or if he's a prisoner of war taken away by the Russians. You know what I'm saying? Chaos. Confusion. I'll send that upon you. And frustration and all you undertake to do until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds because you have forsaken me. I'll send social breakdown, God says. You want to play games with me. But even more frightening, go down a little bit further. I'm in verse 28 now. The Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of mind as you, and then you should be y'all, your society, your culture, you, the people. I will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of mind, and you shall grope at noonday as the blind grope in darkness, and you shall not prosper in your ways. You see that? We always focus on, military defeat or famine or drought, when God chooses to judge or punish. What's one of the other marks of God's judgment?
Sickness.
Pestilence is kind of a fancy Bible word. But what's this one saying? What's one of the marks of God's judgment?
Confusion.
Madness.
You do realize, right, that there are plenty of nations in the world right now, usually ironically third world, poor and technologically behind nations that we look down our arrogant noses at, who are looking at us and saying, I wouldn't trade places with them for anything because they've lost their ever-loving minds in that country. You realize that's how a good chunk of the world looks at us right now?
Have you seen the documentary, What is a Woman?
I know about it, yeah.
Well, he goes to third world countries.
Yeah, I saw the clip.
Yeah.
And they laugh. What do you mean, man being a woman?
Yeah.
They were literally laughing.
Yeah. Oh, absolutely. No, that's right. And again, that's why we don't realize, again, but part of the delusion of our culture time, and this is where it's dangerous for Christians to become, especially on the 4th of July week. Can I dare to talk about this right now? I am thankful for the blessings of this country. But, go back and read Revelation 17 and 18 if you haven't lately. We are the beast of this generation, folks. And go back and look at how God looks at this country. We are the country that teaches the world to sin. Mm-hmm. You realize your government, as part of its foreign policy, pushes LGBTQ madness mm-hmm. on countries that receive our financial aid, mm-hmm. whether they want it or not. I mean, again, I can't help but think it's God alone knows. Pardon me for me to speak for the Almighty. But knowing what I know about what he says in the book about how he works, I can't help but wonder if, you know, was it 2 years ago in June in Kabul, Afghanistan, our embassy was flying the rainbow flag in the face of their backwards traditional culture, and 2 months later we were literally fleeing with our Marines being slaughtered by a bunch of illiterate goat herders with rifles. Remember that famous footage of one of our military planes flying with people hanging on it? It's like, you know, it looks like Vietnam all over again, right? Remember the, you know, last helicopter out of Saigon kind of stuff? You wonder. God alone knows, but you wonder, were we being humbled? A bunch of, you know, literally, a bunch of peasants with rifles. That's all the Taliban are. Drove the most powerful and technologically advanced military in human history out of their country. 2 months after we were arrogantly and foolishly flying a literal flag of abomination in their face.
Jeff, that's why we have to be the light of the world.
Agreed.
And if we don't know the word, and if we're not careful, we can start adapting.
That's the warning of this class.
Thought process.
Correct.
Through all the psychologists.
Absolutely.
And everything. And one of the things that Satan will use, I'm not talking about condemning anyone, but when you're talking the word, they'll say, you're judging me.
Yeah.
You know, that's the number one weapon.
Absolutely.
Now, like, who do you think you are? You're judging me. But it's the word of God.
That's right.
That we have to present in love.
No, that's exactly right. And that's a great word to end tonight on, but I appreciate that. Because that's ultimately, again, we're going to start talking more specifically about isms here in the coming weeks now. We want to do more of this biblical background, understand it is madness, understand it is the mark of God's judgment, that people and nations are given over to this stuff. Know what time it is. Jesus chided the Jews in his own day. You can look at the sky and know whether it's going to rain, but you don't discern the spiritual signs of the times. Shame on you people. This is why God gave you the law, God gave you the prophets. This is why we have the testimony of the apostles and the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
To be able to look at the madness around us, not get caught up in it, which is the real warning that this class is meant to serve writ large over 13 weeks. That we may be more infected than we realize. Sometimes because we actually, let's be honest, we have desires for some things in the world.
Mm-hmm.
That's where we're going to start talking about 1 John chapter 2 next week and look at John's diagnosis. Again, another familiar passage, but John's diagnosis of where worldliness comes from and how it gets into us. And then we want to talk a lot about what's really making our isms tick in our own time. So, all right, thanks for being here this week.